So everything is created ex nihilo. But if in Mauritius, this is something that always bothered me. In Mauritius, before God creates light, Vaharitz, I saw, so, Vachol, Shachal, Panesa, and then to that earth, and you've also got the Spirit of God over the water, but if all of that was created subsequent, how is there earth, how is there water, and then God says, Yehi Or. So it seems like there's earth and water before he's out creating something.
Which clearly wouldn't make a lot of sense.
Right? Not if he created everything to begin with.
Right. So there's that question is the question that Rashi addresses in the opening pasuk of the Torah. In other words, all the Mefarshim essentially question the syntax of the opening pasuk in Chumash. So if you look at the psukim chronologically and assume that there's a chronological sequence there, then it would seem that the sequence is Shemaim, Aretz, Tahom, Mayim, right? And then Yior. The problem is that the next pasuk deals with the creation of water and the separation of water, and clearly that doesn't make a lot of sense. The problem is exacerbated by the grammatical format of the opening pasuk. And that's essentially the question that Rashi deals with in his question of the first verse. Bereshit bara Elokim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. The word Bereshit is grammatically problematic. Why? Because Bereshit means in the beginning of. It's a smichut. You can't say Bereshit by itself. Bereshit by itself means in the beginning of. You can say Bereshana, which would mean a sequence, first things first, Rishon, but Bereshit means the beginning of. So that's the question Rashi challenges with. What does it mean when the Torah says, Bereshit bara Elokim? In the beginning of, God created. There's a word missing. There's a number of other textual issues that he raises, but that's the one that essentially leads all the Mefarshim to question whether that first verse is part of the chronological sequence or an opening broad philosophical description. When we come to creating the world, essentially what you're dealing with is in the beginning of the process. The way Rashi translates it is Bereshit bro Elokim. In the beginning of God's creation of heaven and earth, there was nothingness and void, etc. And God put sequence to it, and he said, Yor, and the rest of it from there. In other words, it's not clear that first verse is in chronological sequence or a general opening statement. Bechlal, I'm not convinced that the whole story of creation as it unfolds in Perek Aleph is presented to us in a chronological sequence. And Rashi himself makes that observation where he says that there's no Seder Zmanim here. The Torah is not giving us a chronological account of what was created before, when, and how. We use it in that terms, but essentially Rashi says that everything was created on day one, at the first moment, and that everything was then placed in the cosmos in its proper place in accordance with the timetable or the sequence of events as described. But to describe the notion that there's a Seder Zmanim, that one thing is created before the other, we have no idea how things came to be. That's Rashi's comment. So I'm not really bothered by the question of the sequence between light and water versus the first verse, which seems to place earth and water. The assumption is that this is more esoteric and philosophical than that. So we don't know.
So it's not a matter of creating light first, which might, like we discussed,
I'm not committed to that interpretation from last week from a scientific point of view. From an exegetical point of view. In other words, if the first thing God, if the first thing created was light, if the first thing that the Torah says was created was light, what do I do with Tov Vavo? I don't know what to do with Tov Vavo. I don't know what to do with Tov Vavo any more than the Kabbalists and the philosophers and the commentaries and the exegetes for generations have known what to do with Tov Vavo. How can you have Tov Vavo, which means nothing in void, and then have water? That doesn't make any sense. So, if there's emptiness, then there's no water. If there's water, there's no emptiness. How do you understand that first? So the Kabbalists understand it Kabbalistically. The exegetes understand it as a description of the process as a whole. In God's process of creating heaven and earth, this is how the sequence unfolded. Light, and then earth, and then separating earth and water, and then we go from there.
So the second pasuk is really not technically
any more than any of the other ones are.
It's supposed to be taken as existing already.
No, the Rashi is very clear that if you take it things that are pre-existing, then you have a whole problem with the first pasuk of the Torah. There's another midrashic approach that says that God created worlds and destroyed them, and created worlds and destroyed them in a sequence of trial and error, if you will, kaviyachol, if you can say that about God, till he got it right. Now, go figure out how that works. So I saw an article once about the process of creation that also tried to incorporate that medrash into a scientific perspective on creation, essentially arguing that the material necessary for creating life is essentially created inside the cauldrons of the sun as it explodes and goes supernova. And that without those supernovas that would essentially explode a material other than hydrogen, which is a basic element that's burning inside the sun, in order to create the more complex elements, you have to have these collisions of exploding suns in order to create that kind of intense furnace from which the heavier and the more complex elements could be created. And therefore, if you didn't create suns and destroy them, you wouldn't have been able to create Earth. It's an interesting theory for an interpretation of a medrash that says that God created worlds and destroyed them. Do I know? The postscript to our discussion last week about the creation of light, I just find it interesting that there's so much discussion about the creation of light as the beginning, as the first step in the process of creation, and when we go back to modern physics, that becomes very significant. Can it work into the psukim? Maybe. I throw it out as a theory for further analysis. Okay, which brings us to principle number. Oh no, I did it again. Sorry. That's what happens when I got off a tumult and the photocopier sources was the wrong sources, and you have the wrong pages. I had prepared pages with English translations on them. And you don't have them. Okay. You'll forgive me. I'll work with it as best I can. I did have pages with far fewer sources, and specifically the ones with translations on them that I wanted to go through with you today, and they're not here. So we'll do the best we can. Okay. Top right-hand source, we're right under where it says Ikar Hei. This is principle number 5. Again, what are the first four? The first four are, just to review, number 1,
God's creator.
Number 2, 1 is creator, 2 is?
1.
Correct. Right, 2 is unity. 3, incorporeality, and 4,
timeless.
timeless, eternal. The common denominator of in style between each of these four is that they all describe God, or they ostensibly all describe God, and do so in negative terms, meaning what God isn't, and we have that whole discussion about the relationship that develops from these concepts. But in sense, in a certainly compared to the rest of the principles, they're all descriptions of God and how God interrelates to the world in a manner which is spiritual and not physical. God has one, the source of all being, God is creator. They describe how God exists and interacts with the world. Principle number five. Hayesod HaChamishi. Shehu Yit'ale. The fifth foundation is that this God, he who is blessed, Hu Asher Ra'ui Le'avdo, he alone is worthy of Le'avdo, worthy to serve him, Ule'romimo, Leromem, to elevate him, Ulefarsem Gdulato Umashma'uto, and to publicize his greatness and his Mishma'ato and his authority. Ve'en osin ken lemashe lemata mimenu. We do not do this to anything that is
below him.
We do not do this to anything that is below or beneath him. What is below or beneath God? B'mitziyut, anything that exists in the physical world, even in the non-physical world. For example, min hamalachim, not even the angels. Or v'akochavim, or the stars, v'hagalgalim. Now the galgal is an interesting term. It's a term that's very common in medieval writings. It's translated as the spheres. It's essentially the scientific, contemporary scientific view of the way the stars were structured around the Earth, as if they were in one giant sphere that revolved around the Earth as it rotated through the sky. V'hayusodot, or the different elements and states of nature. V'kol ma shehurkav mehem, and anything made of them. L'fi shekulam mutba'im bepu'lotehem, they are all mutba, they are all mutba, comes from the root. Say it again. Say that.
What?
The root.
Teva.
Teva. Right? They're all based in nature. Ein lehem, or they're all predetermined in terms of their actions. They all have a particular teva, particular approach. They have a particular method, rule of conduct. Ein lehem shulton, they have no self-authority, they have no control, they have no will. V'lo b'chira, they have no free choice. Ele b'tzono yitbarach yitale, they do whatever God tells them to do. The stars follow the instructions, akochavim b'mesilotahem. The stars follow the course that God set for them. They have no freedom of choice to be able to choose one path or another. Ve'en osin otam emtza'im lahagia behem elav. Nor do we transform these stars or these spheres or angels or elements of nature into vehicles through which we would try to reach God. Ela klapav yit'ale yichavnu ha'machshavot, but rather only with regards to God directly should our focus, our intent, be directed. V'yanichu kol ma shezulato, and we should abandon or avoid worshipping anything other than God himself. V'zeh yesod ha'chamishi hu ha'azhara al avodah zarah. This fifth principle is the prohibition against idolatry. V'rov ha'torah ba'a lahazhir al zeh. The majority of the Torah comes to prescribe, to prohibit, to instruct us against this concept. So first of all, that's an astounding statement at the end of this paragraph. that the majority of Torah is directed at the prohibition of idolatry, a prohibition which, on the face of it, seems to have disappeared off the face of the earth for all intents and purposes. The majority of Torah is directed at the prohibition of idolatry. That's pretty much that's an astounding statement. But I want to break this up down into several steps. What is essentially the Rambam saying? There's a whole bunch of different concepts that he's throwing out here. So let's break it down. Sorry, it's really the wrong source page. I had a different one. I'll bring it next week, but for now that'll work. What are the what essentially is the Rambam saying here?
You're only allowed to worship God and not a substitute.
You can only serve God. Can't serve any substitute for God. Agreed? Mm-hmm. Why would you want to serve a substitute for God? I'll leave that as an open question for now.
Because you can't see him.
Because you can't see him, because you can't feel him, because he's intangible, perhaps because he's incorporeal. As we said in Principle 3, he's not physical. Maybe you need something more tangible to be able to feel God's presence. We'll come back to that, to the draw, the allure of idolatry, which is going to be our next subject of discussion. We're going to break the subject of idolatry down into several pieces. One is basically trying to understand this paragraph. Two, to understand what idolatry is, and some of the application of this idea into practical.
Yeah, idolatry didn't believe in the wood or the image. They thought that was a vehicle to God or to
right.
Something.
So that's what the Rambam describes at length. We're going to get to that paragraph in a moment. That the history of how idolatry began was by a mistaken notion of trying to reach God through an intermediary of some kind. We're going to come back to that concept in a moment. And how the Rambam addresses it, that's very important for us. But that's one piece of it. The notion of idolatry is something which we trying to serve God through an intermediary. But what else does he say here?
You must not worship these creations, you must worship him.
Right, so that's essentially the same idea, that you don't worship that which God created, you worship God himself. And the Rambam elaborates that in the opening passage of the Laws of Idolatry that talks about the whole history of how in the days of Enosh they couldn't see God, they couldn't perceive God, so they tried to honor his creations or honor his intermediaries or honor his officers, if you will, etc. We'll come back. That's essentially the same concept. But there's other ideas that the Rambam has put here that are very important for us. He begins with a declaration not of what we should not do, but what we should do.
The elevation of God, which is superiority of God.
Right. So he starts with the declaration that the fifth principle, Asher ra'ui le'avdo ulerumemo ulefarsem gdulato umishma'ato, that it is appropriate, that it is ra'ui, appropriate, worthy, something which we should do. And before we get to the negative of what we shouldn't to do, here's the first time the Rambam has defined a positive definition, namely what we should do. Le'avdo, to serve God, to elevate Him, to publicize Him, to publicize His greatness and His authority, and not to do this to anything else other than. In other words, what the Rambam has essentially said here is two things. Number one, that there is a notion called, it's a concept called Avodat Hashem. That it is of value to serve God. That's not to be taken for granted. The fact that God created the world doesn't necessarily mean that I have to serve God. Why does it follow logically that because God created the world that I am obligated or obliged to serve God in some way? Why is that?
Because I'm living in His world.
And therefore? The deists also believe that I'm living in God's world. They just believe that I'm living in God's world that God created, and the rest of it's up to me.
Well, if you make them unhappy, you can uncreate them.
If you make him unhappy, he can uncreate you.
Make the king happy.
How do you make, but who says that the king cares?
We do.
Okay, we do. All right. But that's essentially the argument that the Rambam says. Let's start from step one. Who says that any of this matters? So God created the world. That's fine. He created the world, put us in the world, and moved on. Then he created other worlds, and I moved on to them. And we created other worlds and moved on to them. Who says that there's any obligation on our part to respond or to engage or to serve God? Before we get to the question of whether we serve God directly or indirectly, whether we serve God through intermediaries or we serve God without intermediaries, let's start from square one, which is, who says, do we have to serve God at all?
Says God doesn't need our prayers, why do we pray to him?
Right. If God doesn't need our prayers, why do we pray to him? God doesn't need anything from us. God is God. If he needed us, he wouldn't be God. Therefore, why do we have to do anything?
The Aseret Dibros, though, kind of tell you he wants you to serve him. And the Torah is structured. I mean, these are based on the Torah. The Torah...
Agreed.
Mitzvahs,
but again,
if God
but
didn't want you to do the mitzvahs, he wouldn't have given you them to do. So he wants you to do his work.
I accept that ultimately is, if you take the Torah at face value, then that has to be your conclusion. But considering the fact that principles 6, 7, and 8 have yet to be defined, and therefore we have no Torah to speak of in terms of the logical sequence that the Rambam has developed, there's no Torah yet.
Well, the 13 principles of Jewish faith.
Yeah, I understand. So they all derive from the Torah. I'm not arguing. I'm not suggesting that there is that Torah could entertain the possibility that we shouldn't have to serve God. What I'm asking is, what's the logical, philosophical, structure to the argument? In other words, if I start from the fact that I have a Torah and the Torah was given to me by God and the Torah says do X and I don't need principles of faith, then the Rambam can go home, we can go home and I have a Torah and every word is written by God and tells me to do X and I do X and that's fine. But that's not what the Rambam is doing. The Rambam is starting with a philosophical structure that will eventually get to the notion of God's Torah was revealed to Moshe, Moshe's prophecy is authentic, and the Torah that we have is the Torah that we got from Moshe, and therefore we'll get to the how of what Torah is eventually. But before we get there, the Rambam is building a philosophical structure. All he said, he hasn't said that because the Torah tells me I have to serve God, therefore I have to serve God. What he's said is that the fifth principle of faith is that it is ra'ui. It is appropriate to serve God, to elevate him, to publicize his greatness and his authority, and not to do so to any other thing or any other being or any other mediary. And well, that's part two. I'm stuck on part one. That's a huge assumption. A huge assumption is because God created the world, now I have to serve God.
That's what's created the relationship.
See, there, come back to the key word that we've used since the beginning of this discussion, and I think here is where you first see, probably, how critical it is. In other words, if I look at the first four principles from the perspective of concepts, disparate, independent concepts about God, God is creator, God is one, God is not physical, God is eternal, and we move on, then I really have no indication from the Rambam as to why he makes the assumption that, from a philosophical point of view, that I have to serve God. But if you start from the perspective, as we've suggested from the beginning, that I can't define what God is, I have no vehicle by which to, no terms, no frames of reference by which to describe God. The only thing that I can do is describe those points of contact in which God interacts with us. Those points of contact, those points of relationship are the creation itself, where you put us into this world, are the various components of what happens in this world all attributed back to God in some way, our interpretation of principle number two, unity. The notion that God's non-physicality, the incorporeality of God, somehow imbues the human being with a spiritual component, Tzelem Elokim. I've now, in those very same first three principles, defined each one from the vantage point, not of what God is, but of the relationship between God and the world. And then we entered into our discussion last week, which was the notion of time, and how God exists outside of the realm of time. God is eternal, but he has created us within a frame of reference and then told us to interact or to function within the limitations of that time. So all of that leads to the notion that God's efforts in creating the world or engaging all of these four principles all speak of how God interrelates to the world he has created. On what level does God communicate, or does not? We haven't gotten to communication yet, but at what level does God engage with us, have a relationship with us? Through the act of creation, through the imbibing of the human soul into the individual, through the creation of a physical universe within a timetable that he exists outside of. And once I step back from that, once I've assumed that God has done all of this, I have to assume that there's a reason for it. There's a logical conclusion from it. And the logical conclusion is that the intent is for a relationship to be reciprocal. There's no point in a unilateral relationship. In other words, the theory of the deists, or the famous model of the watchmaker, where God creates the world like a watchmaker makes a watch and then lets it go on its own and has no relationship with it, and therefore the watch owes nothing to the watchmaker and doesn't have to engage the watchmaker in any way, and doesn't have to pay homage to him, and he doesn't have to pay taxes to him, and he doesn't have to serve him, because he's a watch. The theory of the watchmaker model of creation also assumes that God has no relationship with the watch or the world. He's created the world and he's moved on. There's no ongoing relationship. But the Rambam's position is, and I think this is consistent, that the notion of creation is an act of relationship. Remember the connection between creation and the Exodus. How the Rambam took us from creation to Anochi Hashem and the Aseret HaDibrot on the Exodus? Because for the Rambam, creation is an expression of relationship. And that has to be an ongoing relationship. It can't be a one-time deal at the moment of creation. It manifests itself through the act of creation. It manifests itself through the act of the Exodus from Egypt. It manifests itself through Hashgach and divine providence in our lives. But there's an ongoing relationship. Similarly, with regards to the incorporeality, the non-physicality of God, that is relevant to us only because it explains us. It explains who we are. It explains the soul of the human being. It explains the neshama inside every one of us. Therefore, if I have a neshama, if I have a soul, if I have a tzelem elokim, because God created me with a tzelem elokim, I have to exercise that tzelem elokim for something. I have to use it in some way. It has to be focused on a reciprocity. I think that, to my mind, is why the Rambam jumps from principles 1, 2, 3, and 4 directly to, before he gets to prophecy. In other words, he jumps into the issue of service of God and idolatry. In other words, if I were to structure the principles of faith a priori, it would make more sense to go from the notion of God to the notion of prophecy, and from the notion of prophecy to the notion of Torah, and then deal with idolatry as one of the prohibitions in the Torah. If you think about it, it's one of the 613 mitzvot, although, albeit a big one, but it's nonetheless, it's one of the 613. He doesn't deal with Shabbos as a principle of faith. He doesn't deal with Kashrus as a principle of faith. first establish the notion of Torah and its authority. Then you can deal with the specific mitzvot of the Torah. But he doesn't do that. He jumps specifically first into the notion of Avodah Zarah, idolatry. There's a direct way to serve God and there's an indirect way to serve God. And the question now is, how do I serve God? Do I serve God directly? Do I serve God through an intermediary? Before we get into the question of prophecy and the mechanism by which that is communicated to us, we have one step back. We have two options for how to serve God, directly or indirectly. But what's not an option is not serving God. What's not an option is to ignore God. You can serve God directly, you can serve God indirectly. You can serve God the right way, you can do it the wrong way. You can serve God the way God wants, you can serve God the way God doesn't want. But you can't not do anything. You can't ignore the Creator. That, I think, is the critical piece here. And from here, he will already digress now into, okay, so what's the right way and what's the wrong way? And what idolatry is all about. But I think his first declaration, whether he says it or whether he assumes it, is the notion, is the assumption that there has to be a relationship between God the Creator and the human being the created. We take this for granted. We assume that that is the case, and that's what the Torah is all about, that that's what creation is all about, that I'm here to serve God. But there were many, and there are still, many religious systems in the world that had a philosophical view that did not believe that there's an ongoing, dynamic relationship between God and the world and God and the human being. So I think the Rambam is correct in taking that moment and saying, this is a significant next step. It's not the assumption. I don't go straight into Nevuah or straight into what Torah is. I first have to establish the notion that there is an expectation on my shoulders to respond to the relationship. So if I could schematically draw it out, principles 1, 2, 3, and 4 all describe the way in which
you look like this, so the people on this side of the room can see too.
For the benefit of those on tape.
If I could schematically draw it out, the first four principles, which are creation, unity, incorporeality, and eternity. We're outside of the realm of time, Kadmon. All describe, in some way, God's relationship with man. From creation to the notion of that which occurs, everything has one source, to the notion of the spirituality that is part of the human being, to the notion of the limitations of creation and the limitations of time. Principles 5, which is Avodah Zarah. 6, which will be Nevuah. 7, which will be Nevuat Moshe. And 8, which will be Torah, or the authenticity of the transmission of Torah from Moshe to us, all describe our relationship with God. That's how I see the structure of the 13 principles of faith. The last five we'll get to as well, but the last five already come to the next step. They deal with the why, and they deal with the, okay, and what happens next. But the core of what the Rambam, I think, is trying to get to is this.
is that it's a two-way street. God interacts with us, and we interact with God. God enters into our domain by creating us and creating our domain, and then engaging with us, we reciprocate to him. The only question remaining, once we establish that we have to have some kind of avoda, that there has to be some kind of service, there has to be some kind of relationship, the only question remaining is, what's the only question remaining?
How to do it.
How? How?
That's the only question remaining.
And the Rambam will spend the next 4 to 8 principles trying to figure out the answer to that question of how. Mitch, can I try you to do me one small favor? And that is, I left the office door open. If you could just go into the office and pull the pages off the output of the photocopier. Because the second source page, which is the right source page, and which has the English on it, is sitting in the photocopier. And this is essentially, this is an assumption that the Rambam makes. I'm not even sure he defines it. The notion that this relationship is reciprocal. I'm not even sure he says it. I think he jumps straight into the next step, which is, once we've established that God interrelates with us, we know that we have to interrelate with God. Now the question is, how do we do it? So step one is the prohibition of idolatry. This interrelationship has to be direct. It has to be without an intermediary. It has to be on God's terms. Thank you. Let me share with you. These are double sided. Take, pass them back. This is a quote from the Sefer HaKuzari. And again, the Rambam and the Kuzari were different philosophers, but in this particular point, I think there is agreement between them. Rambam goes to great length to define how terrible it is to serve God in a manner other than that which God prescribed. In other words, you know, as we said earlier, we know the Rambam defines the history of how idolatry came about. You know, you're familiar with the famous passage that initially, in the early stages, in the days of Enosh. Familiar with it? Yes? No? No? Okay. Well, because we talked about it earlier, we understood. All right, so let's, before we get to the Kuzari, just briefly. The Rambam in Hilchot Avodah Zarah, Hilchot Avodat Kochavim, Perek Aleph, Halacha Aleph, says as follows. He's in his opening introduction to the story of idolatry, the history of idolatry, the laws of idolatry, he gives us the historical context of how idolatry came about. He says, "Bimei Enosh, in the early days of the generations following Adam, Ta'u b'nei Adam ta'ut gadol, mankind made a great mistake. What was the great mistake? The great mistake was they took and he says in the second line, Zuei tata utam, Amu ha'il ve'elokim barak kochavim elu begalgalim lahanhigat ha'olam, since God created the stars and the spheres and the sun and the moon and all of the constellations and everything in the cosmos in order to run the world, and he put them into the sky, and clearly he gave them some kind of authority and power over the direction of the world. They are like servants of the king who serve the king loyally. Therefore, it must be appropriate Lishabcham ulefaram v'lachlok lem kavod. It must be appropriate to give honor and respect to those servants of the king. If God is the king and God
made something with great care and with great effort, then it is part of our act of respect to the king to conduct ourselves towards that which he has created with great care and respect. We do this all the time, by the way. The whole notion that we're supposed to treat food with respect, don't throw food, is because of that same idea. God created the food. Why should we act to it with disrespect? But here, they took it one step further. It becomes, therefore, a responsibility not only to respect that which God has created, but also to give honor, glory, to serve, to acknowledge the authority of the second in command and the third in command and the officers of the entourage. And before you knew it, they were essentially saying to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, to the stars, to the bodies, that the luminaries that ruled the world as subsidiaries or as officers under God's domain, we acknowledge your power and your authority because you are second in command to God himself. And this is how the process of idolatry begins. Skip the whole paragraph in Hebrew, which I had taken out of the second set of sources, but and go to the next section, which says Hilchot Avodat Kochavim Perek Bet Halacha Aleph. So the Rambam, idolatry is defined at what stage? What stage is idolatry? Is idolatry the stage of when I forget that my serving of the, and my bowing down to the sun and the moon is be, in other words, what, sorry, I skipped a step. What happened after they started to serve the sun and the moon was that they started to forget generations later that there was, in fact, an ulterior motive to that process. And they were looking at the sun and the moon as having power in themselves and the constellations as having power and authority over the world without realizing that their initial intent was simply to serve God through the acknowledgement of the power of God. By looking at the cosmos and seeing how wonderful it is and saying this must be the hand of God, they then went and started to serve the cosmos, and from the cosmos the creations, and from the creations the, you know, it moves down the totem pole, if you'll pardon the expression. At what point is it idolatrous?
When the intermediary becomes God.
When the intermediary becomes God. When your desire for the intermediary to reach God brings you to the point of forgetting that behind that intermediary was
okay.
God.
But also, like in the Catholic religion, they worship like St. Christopher and all that. Yeah. Even worshiping the intermediary to God is idolatry.
Oh, but that's something else.
That's why.
That's saying something else. I asked the question, what stage is it idolatry? So your first answer was, it's when I forget that the intermediary is a means to get to God. Right? Your second answer is that the intermediary himself is inappropriate, but those are two different answers. And that's exactly my question. What is the point at which this kind of behavior becomes avodah zarah? Is it the point of forgetting the deity behind the intermediary? Or is the notion of the intermediary itself problematic? We already have the answer because we saw it in the Rambam earlier. Here in this next paragraph, he says it much more explicitly. Ikar hatzivui b'avodat kochavim shelo la'avod echad min abruim. The essence of idolatry, the prohibition of idolatry, is not to worship anything that God created, not a malach, and not a sphere, and not a star, and not anything of the yesodot, etc. Al derech she'avehu ve'af al pi she'ha'oved yodea she'Hashem hu Elokim. Even if a person knows that God is behind it, that ultimately it's just an intermediary to understand or to appreciate God. V'uved ha-nivra zeh al derech she'avad enosh ve'anshei dorot tchila. And all he's doing is trying to mimic the original generation and the mistake of Enosh, who looked at the stars and looked at the intermediaries and said, we want to use them as a vehicle to reach spirituality. Because God himself is unreachable, will therefore serve God through some kind of tangible intermediary, with the understanding that it's a symbol to reach God. Says the Rambam, even that initial stage is idolatry. That's essentially where the Rambam's position is challenging. Why? Think about it logically. What is the Rambam saying? That if I want to serve God even through an intermediary, I have to serve God directly. Any intermediary is idolatrous. Any intermediary? Anything physical that I use as a vehicle by which to relate to God, even if I understand that God is behind it, is idolatrous.
Practiced sacrifices for a long time. That was an intermediary of kind. We killed animals and we put them on an altar and we did all kind of thing. You could look at that as idolatry. Other religions were practicing the same thing in a different way. We don't do that anymore today.
We don't do it anymore today because we don't have a Beit HaMikdash. If we had a Beit HaMikdash, we would.
Maybe.
And then, well, I'm sure we would because Torah says so. So the question becomes, right? But the question is still a valid one. Is that not other typical behavior in most religions was to have some kind of sacrificial service that offered an animal as a kind of intermediary or as a kind of representation of our sacrifice to God? Here we have a korban on the mizbeach. Why is that not considered an intermediary? The Torah allows for, not only allows for it, requires of it, demands them.
But we weren't worshiping. I mean, they only become intermediaries when they enter in the relationship.
Is korban not part of the relationship between man and God?
But it was a gift. We didn't worship the goat or the sheep that was sacrificed. It was a gift that we gave to God. It was what God said was an acceptable gift to him.
Okay.
But we didn't say that goat was God or I'm
no, I don't think they were saying that the goats of the stars were gods either. They're saying we can't relate to God physically, spiritually. It's just too esoteric a concept. So we'll relate to the stars because God created the stars. Well, I can't relate to serving God, to sacrificing to God. So I'll relate to this korban. I can't feed God. I can't bring God lunch. I can't pay God taxes. God is not an earthly king, but I can conduct myself as if he's an earthly king and bring him lunch and bring him taxes and bring him sacrifices because I'm relating to him in some symbolic way as an intermediary. I can hear the argument.
More problematic than I believe in God and Moses his servant. You should believe in God and Moses his servant, which like makes him intermediary.
The role of Moshe is very problematic in that regard. Gets even more complex when you look at the rest of the tabernacle service. Not only the sacrificial part of the tabernacle service, but there's another part of the tabernacle which becomes even more problematic. Say that again?
The Kohanim.
The Kohanim and their role.
Yeah.
Let's go even further. Let's go delve deeper into the inside operation of the Mishkan. And you get and the sacrifices are on the outside. The Kohanim are in the inner chamber. Go a little bit further, and what do you get to? You get the Shulchan. Now you've got bread. You've got lunch. I've got a fourth price, and I've got the main course. I've got everything. I've got bread, and I've got meat, and got a full course meal over there. And then I have Kruvim sitting at the center. Now, what is that? Two golden statues standing on the Ark of the Covenant at the center of the tabernacle? If that's not idolatry, I don't know what is. Not allowed to make golden images except for two golden statues sitting on the ark, standing on top of the luchos, sitting in the Mishkan's Kodesh HaKadoshim. Resting upon the tablets that says, you shall make no graven images. Did I miss something?
But that was commanded by God, like Shabbos.
Therefore. So if God commands idolatry, it's permissible?
Yes.
Well, you're not worshiping the crew.
I missed something?
But you're still not worshiping the
Okay, so you're right. Then neither was Enosh worshiping the sun. Enosh was not worshiping the sun. Enosh was worshiping God. He saw the sun as a symbol of God's power in the world.
But that's because Enos saw it that way. That's
but the Rambam... But wait, wait. But the Rambam didn't say that the reason why Enosh made a mistake was because the next generation after Enosh misinterpreted what Enosh did. The Rambam was very clear that Enosh's initial mistake was idolatry.
But that's what Enosh followed, his own conclusion on how he should do something, which you don't have the authority to do that, because that doesn't create the reciprocal relationship back to God. You have to do what God expects you to do, not what Enosh decides.
So how do you define idolatry? Rambam defined it as serving God through an intermediary of the sun and the moon, or anything that would engage in some kind of physical representation of God that would intervene between me and God. As if to say that the only real way to serve God is
to stand
and to pray directly to God. That's what the Rambam would seem to say. And that's why the Rambam built so much about tefillah. Because for the Rambam, tefillah is a much purer type of service to God than sacrifices. The Rambam does have a theological problem with the sacrifices, not quite along the lines that you have, but earlier, but he certainly does put them into a second sort of secondary tier of what the ideal type of service of God is all about. But what you're suggesting is a whole new radical approach to idolatry. What you're suggesting is that the only thing that defines idolatry is that which God doesn't command, and the only thing that makes something kosher is because God commanded it, and if it makes it non-kosher is because God said no. Is that what you're suggesting? That the same act could be idolatrous if God doesn't want it, and could be non-idolatrous if God does want it?
Not that way, no. You started off, you said that the first four principles basically were God's creation and his relationship he was establishing in man. The second we go to our man's relationship with God. That reciprocity, whatever it is not defined by man. I can't make those decisions. I can think through things.
Why not?
Why? Because God created the world for a purpose. We were part of that purpose. He instills in us our soul. And then we are now on five. And in that relationship, we're supposed to be worthy to serve God. And we're supposed to publicize his authority. Well, how do you do something except in the way that the authority wants it done, the way the authority prescribes it to be done?
And what's wrong with turning to the authority and saying, you know what, you're so wonderful, you're so great, you're so powerful, you're so awesome, but I just can't see you and I can't feel you, but I know you created this wonderful creation called the moon, and I'm going to go outside and I'm going to stand there and I'm going to pray to the moon and I'm going to bless the moon and I'm going to dance to the moon, and in so doing I'm going to essentially pay homage to God.
If I come up with that idea,
yeah, it
doesn't work.
Why not?
Because it's not prescribed. It's not somewhere prescribed. It's not given to us in from
wow.
God. It's the same
wow.
thing that I mean, if Kiddush Levana was a man-made invention.
Kiddush Levana. I mean, I purposely gave an example of Kiddush Levana because we do much of that with one little twist, which is that we face Yerushalayim instead of facing the moon. But it's a little twist that means everything. But but what you're suggesting is a very radical idea. What you're suggesting is that it doesn't matter what I do, as long as I do what God wants, as long as I do what God tells me, and not what I want to do on my own. Yeah, that's a very radical idea. What Stuart is suggesting is that there's no objective definition to idolatry.
What you're suggesting is there is no objective definition to idolatry. Idolatry can be anything if it's not prescribed by God. And that God could tolerate anything, even what seems idolatrous, if God so prescribes it. Right? There's a flip side to it. If I define Avodah Zarah as that which God did not command, then if God does command even that which seems radical, incongruous, even idolatrous, if God commands that I take an animal and slaughter it and stick it on the Mizbeach and somehow relate to God through that act, then that's how I have to do it, regardless of whether I perceive it as idolatrous or not, because God has so commanded. You understand that there's two sides to that?
I do, yeah. It was a golden calf. It wasn't God prescribing that.
So what you're suggesting is that God
decided we have cherubim, golden calf on our own. That'll work.
So had they, and what would have happened if they would have, after Moshe didn't come down the mountain after 40 days, if they would have made a set of golden cherubim instead of a set of golden calf? Same cherubim. Understand the question? If they would have made the same statuettes of the same angel, which cherub is an angel of some kind, if they would have made the same statues of the same angels out of gold on their own, it would have been Avodah Zarah. But by virtue of the fact that God told them to do so, it's kosher. It's a pretty radical idea. It happens to be that the Kuzari and the Rambam and Rav Hirsch, and probably every philosopher in Jewish thought agrees with you, but it's a very radical idea.
At the end of the day, the issue starts when the object of idolatry is confused with God.
That's what the Rambam wants to say. That's how we started this conversation. That's how I would have logically thought of it. That the mistake is made when I confuse the intermediary with God.
Right.
What the Rambam says is that the mistake is made before that. That the mistake is made the moment I take the intermediary, even if I still know that the intermediary is not God. That's the key. That's why Stuart is making a suggestion, because the Rambam's that if you don't take Stuart's suggestion and you look at idolatry purely on the basis of the logic of it, which is that if I forget that the intermediary is a step below God and I think of the intermediary as God, then I've violated idolatry, then I can't blame generation one. Understand the problem?
Yeah, but then any object can become an idol.
But you see, this is where translations are misleading. In halacha, there's no such the word idolatry doesn't exist. The Rambam's terminology is avodah zarah. We translate avodah zarah as idolatry, right? Because we translate it as worshipping of an idol. But in halacha, idolatry is actually called avodat elilim, which is the actual worship of idols. Avodah zarah is one step earlier than that. It's the stage of the serving God through an intermediary, which in this case is anything, so Stuart is saying, anything that I decide on my own, regardless of what it is. But just by the decision of my own, I have transformed it into an avodah zarah. That's the suggestion that Stuart is putting forward. And that's why the Rambam, that's the explanation that the Rambam, who says in the generation of Enosh, they understood that there were two things. There was the intermediary,
and there was God. And the intermediary was simply a mechanism or a vehicle to reach God. In generation, that's generation one. Generation two or generation three, they only saw the intermediary, and they thought that the intermediary was God. You with me? Which stage is idolatry? The logic of our discussion as we started is that stage 2-3 is idolatry. Then I make the mistake of confusing the intermediary with the deity. What the Rambam is suggesting, and that's what's so radical here, is that stage one is idolatry, or is avodah zarah, is prohibited. That's the question of why.
How did Enosh know that wasn't okay? It wasn't the Torah. He's been created. He's what, the third or fourth guy around. And
I'm less concerned with Enosh. I'm less concerned with Enosh.
But if his is the first mistake, how did he know? It was wrong.
I assume he had a masoret from Adam. There were mitzvot given to Adam, and there are seven mitzvot given to Noach. But even before Noach, the seventh is given to Noach. The six are given to Adam. I'm assuming that those are part of the responsibilities for and expectations of humankind. That bothers me less right now because it has less practical application.
So stage one is using anything as an intermediary.
So that's Stuart's suggestion, that stage one is anything that we create on their own. That's a radical idea. And I need to defend it, explain it, contextualize it, put it into an understanding that will help us be able to work with this idea. You've sort of taken us a step ahead of where I wanted to go, but that's good. And that's essentially where we're going to pick up. This idea is most directly articulated by Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi in the Kuzari. Of all the various ways in which it's expressed, for the Rambam it's less direct, the Kuzari describes this in detail. In a passage which I've given you now in both Hebrew and English, we're not going to have time to read today, we will, B'zrat Hashem, begin next week with this quotation from the Kuzari. He talks about exactly this point. How do you define what is kosher or acceptable service of God, what is unacceptable service of God? What criteria is used to make that determination between what is avodah zarah and what is not? And from there, we will continue B'zrat Hashem. My apologies for beginning tonight with a little bit of a confusion, both in terms of sources.